I'm going to impose on our pastor-elect, I don't know if that's a proper title, but until December the 11th, we'll have to call him something. So. Elijah, if you would open us, please.
Vice Pastor.
There you go, Vice Pastor. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can come here into your house this morning to learn about you, to worship you, and to glorify your name. Lord, we pray that you would encourage us, that you would comfort us, that you would challenge us. This morning we pray that we would learn about your Holy Spirit and that we would understand better the helper that we have. And Lord, that you would encourage our hearts in this way. We pray this in your name. Amen.
Amen.
Okay. We actually managed to finish lesson three after only three sessions. And so you should have a set of notes called lesson four. I think the ladies who are not here have got them. So that's where we are this morning, is lesson four. And I've entitled it The Advent of the Holy Spirit and the Meaning of Pentecost. Because we talked about this a little bit. We just started to kind of get into the lesson last week. We're again looking at the Trinitarian God. We focus on the Holy Spirit, that particular person, because there's so much misunderstanding or flat out ignorance of what the Holy Spirit actually does. But always we have to keep I remind you time and time again, Calvin liked him, I like him. Gregory, this early church father, wrote about the Trinity, and he said, I cannot think about the three without thinking about the unity of the one, and I cannot think about the one without recognizing the three. So there's this kind of tension. It's one of those ideas which is clear in Scripture, but we cannot wrap our finite minds around. And surprise, surprise, that's what you run into when you're talking about God, and we ain't God. So just to remind you, and so I've given you more extensive notes this time. I went back and actually had to produce these in a way that I hadn't. I had old notes which were more summary for the other lessons. But this is based largely on A.W. Pink's book on the Holy Spirit, because for one thing, he is intensely scriptural, and I think that's very helpful. But also, within 10 pages of fine print, he was able to put together a lot of very significant ideas about this particular point that we're discussing, about the Holy Spirit coming in a new way into the world. We know from the Old Testament that there are references to the Holy Spirit, and he was doing things, but he did not come in a more permanent way as he now is here for all New Testament believers. So Pentecost is a big day, and we need to recognize that. So we're talking about all three, but we're talking about the Spirit. We're particularly talking about his entry into the world in kind of a unique fashion compared to what we had been able to see about him in the Old Testament. And so I think that we got through Roman numeral 2, which the many parallels. Pink used this word Advent, and that was very striking to me, because we typically use word Advent for the coming of Christ. And this is a parallel in many ways. God the Son coming in the flesh to become incarnate, God-man, a physical, real human being as well as God. And now we have with him going in his physical person his ascension into heaven, he's still got it. It's not imaginary. He still has that physical body in heaven. He said to his disciples, I'm going to send another helper, another comforter to be with you.
Yeah. Do biblical scholars have any idea at what point Jesus acquired his powers?
Well, he was always God, and that's critical to understand, because there are some of the older heresies which basically looked at him as something other than the eternal Son with all of the powers which made him part of the Godhead. He was incarnate in the womb of a real living person, Mary. And as we were talking about somewhat in the last week or two, the Holy Spirit was present, and in a, I don't know if that's a good word, insulating him from the sinfulness that comes down through human physical regeneration from everybody from Adam on. So the Holy Spirit was present with him. He actually was the means of the
power of the deity.
Well, the conception, that's the word I was looking for. From the very beginning, physical part of him from Mary, spiritual part, but also human in the womb. And so the Holy Spirit was present from that very point. And so that's kind of what we are looking at in the last couple of weeks, is that the Holy Spirit is involved in every stage, womb to tomb to glorification. The Spirit's always there. And so, to the extent that the human personality or aspect of the God-man, which not intermixed, not separate, none of that. That's what the church fathers taught us. Still, there was a human aspect to him which grew and gained understanding. He was a real baby.
So it's more like, at what point did he start using his powers?
You want to talk to that, Elijah?
So an easy way of thinking about this is the Trinitarian way, you know? Mm-hmm. God has always existed. God will always exist. And in that one, there's three. You know, Jesus, the Spirit, and the Father have always existed in their divinity. If you want to talk about powers, they've always had power. And they've always, you know, Jesus, even before his human birth, had that power as God. Now, you could definitely say we only see it, you know, after he's born, but even that would not be the whole truth, because all the way through the Old Testament, you see glimpses of Christ using his power, glimpses of the Spirit using his power too. You think about the fiery furnace, there's, you know, one like the Son of Man, or one like the Son of God, walking in the fiery furnace, and that's Christ before he takes on that human body, if that makes sense. Mm-hmm. So, he's always had his powers, and it's only abundantly clear in human form when Christ is born by Mary and the Holy Spirit.
And then it really wasn't all that clear until the Holy Spirit showed up and people started getting away.
That's true.
Yeah. Well, his first one, wasn't that the Canaan marriage? In Canaan? Or where was that marriage?
The wedding in Cana.
Yeah. Well, that was
the first manifestation that we noticed. Yeah.
But that was also after his baptism and his beginning of his ministry. So that was, Darrell?
Yeah, I think sometimes we get a faulty thinking that Christ, as a baby and taking on the flesh, kind of laid aside part of his godness. Mm-hmm. Right? That never can happen with God. It's all totally present all the time. Otherwise, he's not God, right? If he can take away his godness and add to his godness, And so that's where our limited minds stop thinking, to Elijah's point. That power is always there. There was an appointed time, though, I think, from the Father that we can clearly look at when the ministry of Christ started, and he started publicly manifesting that power.
Yeah, exactly.
The 50th day, that is...
Okay. Thank you. That's where I wanted to go now. Okay. All right. So, down to Roman numeral 3. What happened on Pentecost? Well, first of all, there are many promises of that there would be this gift, this unique availability, presence of the Holy Spirit. And I think that there's a lot of material to cover, so I'm going to kind of leave this to your homework. But we have these promises, or these prophecies, if you want to put it in those terms, directly from the Father. And so Proverbs 1, many Reformed commentators, and I believe have it correctly, look at this whole idea of wisdom as it kind of presented in Proverbs as actually being a reference to the Holy Spirit working in Christ. And so that's why we find this mention in Proverbs. But it's also in Isaiah. We'll look at that one real quickly. The gospel according to Isaiah, as Pastor Steve likes to talk about it, because it is so directly prophetic of... Okay, Isaiah 32. Okay, 15. So, in the midst of all of these warnings and prophecies of doom, God, speaking through Isaiah, says, all these things are going to happen until, verse 15, until the Spirit, and most of your Bibles should have that capitalized, Spirit is poured upon us from on high. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit. That's one of our frequent ways of referring to it. And what happens then? The wilderness becomes a fruitful field. The fruitful field is deemed a forest. Justice will dwell. Righteousness will abide. Verse 16. And the effect of righteousness will happen. These are prophecies of the coming of the Holy Spirit and the beneficial effects that's going to have on mankind. And then Joel 2:28, we're going to be talking about that in more detail, but this is specifically what's quoted in Peter's Pentecost preaching. Oh, that's good. Peter's Pentecostal preaching is about the fulfillment of Joel 2. And so we'll come back to that in more detail. But there's also the promise coming through John the Baptist. He is actually the final prophet of the Old Testament. It's still that, what we call that old dispensation, or that old economy, the old covenant. But he's the big transition point. And so if we look at John in Luke 3, Luke chapter 3, verses 15 through 16. So this is before Christ shows up and gets baptized, and all the people were in expectation, were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ. And what does he say? That's my version. John answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to tie. And what's going to happen then? He, the Christ, will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. So we have Old Testament prophecies. We have John, the transitional point, saying, Ooh, it's just around the corner. The one who is greater than I, not me, I'm not the Christ. The Christ will baptize you, not with water. Yeah, water gets involved, but that's not what he ultimately is doing. He's going to baptize with the Holy Spirit, baptize you guys, you who are believers, with the Holy Spirit.
What's the fire part? I've heard a lot of different things.
Well, is one of those things...
Is that just the trials, or is it...
There's a lot of interpretations, but my understanding, and I think this is from Pink as well, is that when we're talking about the Holy Spirit, fire, and I'm going to talk about this, is the emblem of the power and the presence of God. And so he's going to come, there's going to be a baptism of the Holy Spirit, and what we're going to see is the power and the presence of God. What do we find out later? The Spirit doesn't just come and leave like the way he manifested himself with the makers of the tabernacle or Samson's strength or whatever. He resides in believers. He is present in power, in a certain sense, in every believer.
So when the Israelites saw the fire, pillar of fire, that was a precursor, a type of...
You're getting a little ahead of me, but yes.
Oh, sorry. Okay, go ahead.
Okay. So, promises of the giving of the Holy Spirit from the Father in the Old Testament, from John the Baptist, the kind of transitional person talking about Christ is going to do this baptism of the Holy Spirit. And then actually, Pink counts seven different places where Christ speaks to the fact that I'm going, but the Spirit is coming to be with you. And then, that's what happens on Pentecost in Acts 2, and we're going to look at that in more detail. Now, this idea of Pentecost, which actually means 50th, as I understand it in the Greek, is important because of the way it fits in with all kinds of things that were happening in the Old Testament. Pink talks about these as fulfillment of Old Testament types. That's the technical word is you have a type, you have a forward-looking representation of something going to happen, and then the anti-type is the fulfillment of that. It's not against it, it's actually the fulfilling. And so you may run into that kind of technical language, but the whole idea of a type is that this is not the real deal, but this is something that points forward to it. So much of the whole Jewish Old Testament system of religion, the whole sacrificial system, is a type, and the reality is the sacrifice of Christ for our sins. So this is a little technical, but I think it's very interesting. I'm sure you're aware that there were a whole group of feasts, of celebrations, which were all religious. Not just holidays, they were holy days. And often, particularly the males, were told, you get yourself to this point. Originally it was where the tabernacle was, later it was to Jerusalem where the temple had been built. And you celebrate these feasts. These are religious services, sometimes over days. And they pointed back to God in various ways. And the third of these feasts, which is discussed in Leviticus 23, is the offering of the wave sheaf. What's a sheaf? It's a bundle. And so this particular one was the first fruits, the very beginning. Oh, wow, we've waited and waited, and now the food's coming. Thanksgiving. chief, the first fruits. God had said, the first fruits of everything that I give you, including your kids, belongs to me. And so they knew that they were supposed to celebrate this. And so this particular feast, which is designated as the first fruits of the harvest, was presented on the day after a certain Jewish Sabbath day, Saturday, not Sunday. Think about that. And so it looks forward to Christ's resurrection on Sunday. Change of the day. The holiest day is no longer the Sabbath. You come, you worship your God on Sunday, which is, the Puritans like to call it, the Christian Sabbath.
David,
Can you pass it back to him? Okay. So this is all laid out, and because it's kind of complicated, that's why I set it out like this in detail. So if you're not catching it from me, you can reread it. Pardon me?
Their date, their calendar.
Different than ours.
Just their calendar, their seasons, were they different than ours?
Oh, yes. Yeah, it was more agriculturally based.
Mm-hmm. Well, I understand that, but I mean, it's like, I wouldn't plant something and expect to be having a feast at this particular time of year.
Well,
their calendar was a little different.
Yeah, this is, and actually I think that they may have had multiple harvests. Because this is the very beginning. I think that they have kind of like a winter rainy season, and that's what brings things to growth, kind of like it is here. But as far as how it correlates with our calendar, I can't tell you that.
Okay. All right.
The point is,
yeah.
So they have this feast on the day after a Sabbath in which the first fruits are recognized and it's celebrated. And so if we look at 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. What does it say? In fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. He's the first one. He was resurrected, guess what? On Sunday, the day after the Jewish Sabbath. And so what this shows is this is just the beginning of the harvest. There is much more to follow. We celebrate it because it's starting, but that's not all there is. The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, for as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection from the dead. In Adam all die, and Adam in Christ all are made alive, but each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, and then at his coming, those who belonged, that's another harvest is going to happen at the second coming of Christ. But there's this order. Christ is the first. Okay. Now this is where we get to the idea of the 50th. That was this kind of third feast. The next one was at the completion of the harvest. And it's called the Feast of Weeks in some places. Why? Because they measured 7 weeks, a Sabbath of Sabbaths, plus one day. How much does that add up to? 50. 49, 7 times 7 weeks, plus one day is the 50th. So that's what Pentecost is. It's the 50th day. after that first fruits festival, it's another festival to celebrate the completion, the fulfillment of the whole harvest. And again, this was to be celebrated with fun, eating, yay, but also with a particular kind of a sacrifice. Two loaves of bread. The staff of life, bread. We've got all of our harvest in. We're going to be able to eat for the next year. And so it's made into two loaves of bread. And so Pink suggests that when we come to Pentecost, and we're going to look at that in more detail, it's very familiar to you, but what were two loaves? On Pentecost, now we have a Christian significance. The first loaf, he suggests, represented those redeemed from among the Jews. And the second loaf looks forward to the bringing in of the Gentiles, because that also is a huge significance of Pentecost. What's happening? No longer is the saving grace of God coming strictly to Jews who can understand Hebrew. It's everybody who speaks all languages everywhere. And so that's the second loaf. All those Gentiles out there who are now being included in God's grace in the plan of redemption. And so it's not easy, but it makes sense to understand how this is being done. So, paragraph 3 on the second page there. So we're talking, this is the 50th day. That's what the name of it is. That's what was happening in that sense. And Pink calls Pentecost the beginning of a new dispensation. Okay, ding, ding, ding. He's not a dispensationalist. I just want to emphasize that. Because dispensationalism is a wacky theological system which has, for one thing, sees the salvation of the Jews and the salvation of Christians as happening in two totally separate tracks or different ways. It divides all of Scripture up into their so-called economies or dispensations as if God was suddenly going from plan A to plan B to plan C to save his people, when in fact, his plan, he never changes. He's the same yesterday and today and tomorrow. His plan was from eternity. And so there were new things happening, new revelations. Like Orpheus liked to talk about, the Old Testament is dark until you see it in the light of the New Testament and the things that are happening. So it's God's eternal plan. It's just a new stage. So,
in a new covenant?
A new dispensation.
That's another way to put it. It's the new covenant in my blood, said Jesus. This is the old way. I put up with your sins. I let you have a sacrificial system to point to me. But now that's all gone. Read Hebrews. This is the new covenant, the new set of promises, which actually is the old, if you go back to Abraham. But it's the fulfilled. Exactly. And so,
so they talk about through the whole Old Testament how Gentiles are going to become part of it. So it wasn't like a secondary thought.
That's right. If you read those prophecies, particularly Isaiah, you know, the light that's coming to the darkness of Galilee, you know, that was considered kind of the back of beyond. And yet that's where things were going to happen. It was at the meeting point of Judaism and the Gentile culture. And so it was looked down upon. So Pink says, at Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came as he had never come before. That's the easiest way to think about it. Something then transpired which inaugurated a new era for the world, a new power for righteousness, a new basis for fellowship. Why? Because New Testament Christian believers are indwelt by the Spirit. He's here with us. We don't always feel like it. All we sense is our own screwing up, but he's there in every true believer. And so this is a totally new way of dealing with ourselves. Our sins are taken care of, with each other. Your sins are taken care of. We have this in common. We're all together in Christ because the Holy Spirit is in us, which means Jesus is in us. Whoa! Mind-blowing.
Sometimes when you look back, then at the time, the moment that you don't notice that, but yes, when you look back, there was the God was by us. Yeah. The voice of
that. And that's why the Holy Spirit is well, Jesus talks about it in discussing with Nicodemus. You can't tell when he's going to come. You can't say, oh, we're going to have a revival next Wednesday night. You know, the Spirit comes, he moves like the wind. You can't see him, but you can see the effects. If he's really there, things happen in a uniquely Christian way. So, continue with Pink. He points out that exactly 50 days elapsed from the time when the Hebrews emerged from Egypt until they received the law from the mouth of Moses. And he puts together all of the references in Exodus and other places to show this is, in fact, what happened. 50 days between Passover, fleeing out of Egypt, and receiving the law on Mount Sinai. Ooh, I think that number is significant. So that was...
Why is it pink? We wasn't here yet last Sunday, but what's pink? Is it an apple?
Yes.
Okay. I said, yeah. Who is it pink?
A.W. Pink. Arthur W. Pink.
Oh, okay.
Wonderful Biblian author. He was intensely... committed to only saying and doing that which was supportable by Scripture. And so he passed away in the 30s, I think, maybe a little bit later than that. But he has a huge amount of work. He published a little magazine for many years, self-published, but it was all Bible studies. And then they were collected into books and published. But like I say, because he has done such a good job of collecting all his material, that's why I'm relying so heavily on him. So, 50 days. Now, big changes happen on the 50th day. You go from being slaves in Egypt to Mount Sinai, and God says, I'm giving you your own laws. You are my people now. This is what you're going to live by. So, 50 days. And then, so there's this 50 days from the deliverance until the beginning of what we call the Mosaic economy. Moses is now the head of the people. He's leading them. He's God's mediator. So there's this big transition point. And so the same length of time followed the resurrection of Christ. Ah, if you compute it, this is what happened. Resurrection, Easter Sunday, Pentecost, 50 days. So, again, huge change in how God is dealing with his people because he's done different things. First, he's given them the law, which they cannot find salvation by. And then in the second Adam, in Jesus Christ, he's resurrected. And 50 days later, the Holy Spirit is given to us to work in us, not to perfect us, to bring us closer to that, but to be this other comforter, this other helper that Christ prophesied himself so many times. He's going to come. It's going to be even better for you when he comes, because he's going to be in you and not just with you. Elijah?
I don't know if this is adding another level of wow or confusion, I don't know, but Leviticus 25, verse 8 through the following verse, I don't know if you're going to go there or not. I don't want to steal your
you go there. Okay. No, I wasn't. So, 25, verse 8?
25, verse 8 and following.
Yeah. Oh,
you shall count 7 weeks of years, 7 times 7 years, so that the time of the 7 weeks of years shall give you 49 years. Then you shall sound the loud trumpet on the 10th day of the 7th month. On the day of atonement, you shall sound the trumpet throughout your land, and you shall consecrate the 50th year, and proclaim liberty throughout the land to all the inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you, when each of you shall return to his property, and each of you shall return to his clan. The 50th year will be a jubilee for you, and in it you shall neither sow nor reap what grows of itself, nor gather the grapes from the undressed vines, for it is jubilee to be holy. It's a year of freedom from debts and slavery.
Yeah.
So 50 is a big number.
Yes. Yeah, thank you. So we see this.
I heard that was never ever actually celebrated.
Well, not the way it was supposed to. Even the Passover apparently fell into disuse early on, and so the King Josiah had to reinitiate it. But
we are partially celebrating it now in that we celebrate the freedom from debt in Christ.
Yes.
Yes. Yeah. Whether humanity followed it or not, that's on humanity. But God laid down the beautiful guideline and the beautiful type that's fulfilled in Christ. And while man is not faithful, God is faithful.
Yeah. And so, in a sense, it was a reiteration. I have taken you out of your slavery in Egypt and made you my people. And so you ought to recognize that every year with the Passover. But here it is again. 50 days until I gave you the law, which sets you aside as specifically my people. I'm your God, you're my people. Every 50 years, you need another reminder. And what? It was, in a sense, the Sabbath, because they weren't working. They did not plant that year, just like on the Sunday Sabbath, there had been given a double portion of the manna so that they didn't have to go out and work for it. God is saying, I'll provide for you. This is so special that you need to think about it and come back to me and recognize what I have done for you and what it's pointing forward to, which is fulfillment in the first fruits in Christ. Okay. So, all of these types, these wonderful models or things that look forward to and say, think about what's going to happen. You may not understand it at this moment, but fortunately, we now can look backward and see all of these fulfillments. Okay, I've got a few minutes left. Okay, paragraph 4. Why don't you go ahead and get yourselves to Acts 2. Because that's where we're going to be spending a lot of time. What happened when the Spirit descended? Well, sound of a rushing mighty wind. What does that remind us of? Breath, wind, Spirit. All those same words. We cannot ever forget that combination, which, as I mentioned, to my shock, persists in all kinds of language groups, where it's not the same word, obviously, but the same word has that same triple significance. It was true in Hebrew, it's true in the Greek, I found it in the Germanic languages. Holy Ghost, Geist, Spirit, Wind. So it's there. So the arrival of the Spirit was accompanied by what? Not just the sound, but divided tongues as of fire, which come to rest on the disciples. That's Acts 2, verse 3. And divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each of them. And Pink goes through this very carefully and points out that this is specifically the 12 that the tongues of fire on. You see pictures of it appearing on everybody. I don't think that's necessarily correct. That's again a point of contention. But it makes much more sense to say, these are the people who are now my specific representatives. And we'll talk about that. But this whole idea of fire appearing, that would have been a big deal to the Jews. Because we typically think, especially these days when we don't get warmth or cook our food on fire, except for fun, of the beneficial sides of fire. We live here and we're afraid of fire. Don't burn down my forest and my house. But to the Jews, there were all of these instances in their past history recorded in Scripture where fire is God manifesting himself in some way. Yeah, so here we have it. If you go back to the first covenant, if you will, with Abraham, that is a really scary thing. It gets all dark, and he kills these sacrificial animals and divides them in half. And what happens? God manifests himself as a fire pot where you can carry fire around and a burning torch and goes between the divided sacrificial animals. And that's the crux of what these covenants are about. They're so important, even in non-Jewish Old Testament cultures, they had the idea of covenants, saying, this shows this sacrifice, it's so important that if I fail to comply with it, to fulfill it, do this to me. So covenants are promises in blood. There's a blood sacrifice, and what happens? Abraham doesn't have to walk through it. God does it. He's saying, this is what I'm doing, and this is how critical it is. And so he shows himself fire pot and a flaming torch going between the sacrificial animals, which is how he puts his seal on it. This is absolutely true. Of course, you can't kill God, but he was saying, if it were even possible, if I did not fulfill my side of this covenant that I'm making with you, strictly as a matter of grace, Abraham's got nothing to offer. God says, I'm going to do this to you. I'm going to covenant with you in this way for your benefit. It's all on God. Yeah. No fine print. Yeah. I remember hearing about W.C. Fields, who was not a believer, and he was basically on his deathbed in the hospital, and a guy came in and found him reading the Bible. And he said, what are you doing reading the Bible? And he said, I'm looking for loopholes. Didn't find any. So that's one of those visitations that God does in fire, and there are a bunch of them. The interview with Moses from the burning bush. Think about that. A bush that burns but is not consumed. That's not ordinary. I mean, you hear all kinds of naturalistic attempted explanations. It's a miracle. And it's not just that there was a fire burning there. It was in the bush, and the bush was not consumed. Can't explain that away. The pillar of fire that goes with the children of Israel coming out of Egypt. It accompanies them by day and by night. God descends in fire. That's explicit in Exodus 19 when he comes to give the law. And I have heard people try and talk about, well, it was just a lightning show. That's not right. there, I actually did a little word search on this, and there are different words in Hebrew for fire and for lightning. They knew the difference. And in fact, if you want to look in Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 13, where he's having a vision of God, there is this mass of fire and lightnings, different words, come out of that. So they knew it was different, and when they say fire, they mean fire. So just that kind of a little rabbit trail there. So God descended on Mount Sinai in fire to give the law, and then what happens? It's not exactly fire, but there is this incredible glowing power showing up in the tabernacle, and later on it descends on Solomon's temple. So powerful that you can't even look at it. Oh, where do we see that? In the New Testament. Jesus is talking to Moses and Elijah, and who's the third one? I'm forgetting now. But in this glowing, overwhelming presence, mainly of actual fire, but also in the brightness of fire, God manifests his power. The three men in the furnace, suddenly comes four. God is with them. The fire does not consume them any more than the burning bush, because they are on God's side. Yeah, they turned into crispy critters instantly. So, John the Baptist, we just read this, prophesied that Christ would baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Fire! God's power, his presence. This is what's showing up in these cloven tongues. Okay, I can never stay on track. Okay, we're going to stop there, but we'll continue with this because there is so much importance, so many implications for us to see the real meaning of the events of Pentecost. So we'll keep up with this next week.
Does this fire often mean purification?
Yes. Yeah, a refiner's fire. That's one of those favorites.
What's the least good to do in the believer?
Yes.
That's what always
took it,
the Holy Spirit and the fire.
Yeah, and it gets rid of the bad part, but the gold remains. Ron, could you close this?
Yeah. Our gracious Father, once again, we are amazed as we're in your word and looking at the Holy Spirit whom you sent forth in power, true power, and into each believer's heart and mind into us, that it would point us to Christ, that it would make us holy for your presence. Father, and we know that one day this will be complete in us in glory in your presence, Father, and we should long evermore for that day. Even now, let us worship you and worship the work of our Lord Jesus on this day. I pray in Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen.